Our first scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 18. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Would you turn then, please, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 13, the whole psalm. I'll read that psalm, but the text is verses 7 to 13. After that, I'll read from Lord's Day 19. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now a text. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then from Lord's Day 19, I'll just read question answer 52 in Lord's Day 19. This is still dealing in Lord's Day 19 with the Apostles' Creed and working our way through the Apostles' Creed. through using the Catechism. And previously we looked at the two questions, 50 and 51, that deal with Christ's heavenly session, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And now question 52 goes on to ask this question: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a message that we are to proclaim to the nations around us. We are to proclaim the wonders of your word. But Father, as we are also very much aware, there are many who do not want to hear that message and many who become angry at it, who reject it. But we pray that that would in not any way slow us down. Father, help us to be eager and remind us again this afternoon of the calling to do that, to be eager to tell of your wonders to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, it is a given that you and I will not live forever in this present life. You are going to die. And when you do so, you will face the Lord. Unless, of course, he returns first, in which case you won't die, but you will still face the Lord, one way or another. If you die first, you will immediately know where you stand, because you will either be with the Lord in heaven or you'll be apart from him in hell, awaiting that final judgment. This is, as I say, something that we all will face in one way or another. The atheist who openly rejects this truth and who rejects the very existence of God, he will face it just as much as anybody else. The agnostic who rejects God in a more subtle form, not much more subtle, but slightly, rejects God by telling himself that he's not sure if God exists, but it's still a rejection, every bit as much as with the atheist. The followers of false religions, the cults and the sects and the various false philosophies, it doesn't matter how sincere they are, and it doesn't matter how noble they are, and it doesn't matter how committed they are to those things that they believed, they will all have to face the Lord. And the same is true, though in a very different way, the same is true for the Christian, for the believer. Question 52 tells us that this knowledge should be a comfort and a joy to us. But perhaps you find that a little bit of a struggle in some ways. The thought of being held to account for every idle word and every idle thought and deed, every sinful thought, word and deed, and having all your secrets laid bare. The thought that everything that you have not built on the Lord Jesus Christ will be burned away as with fire. The thought or the fear that perhaps after all these years you've actually been fooling yourself and you're not a true believer, you're perhaps a hypocrite. And along with that, the knowledge that many, some of them people who have been close to us, loved ones, many people will be consigned to hell on that day. They will be consigned there forever. And those kind of thoughts, when we dwell on those things, they can cause or occasion a certain anxiety in us when we think about the final judgment that is to come. And so it's very important for us to consider these things this afternoon, that we consider why it is that the Catechism, instead of saying, why are we anxious about this truth in the Apostles' Creed, summed up in the Creed, that we will face that final judgment. Instead of saying, why are you anxious about it? It says, why do you find it a comfort and a joy? Three reasons, three aspects of this. First of all, a reason to worship. Secondly, a message to the world. And thirdly, a cause for joy. A reason to worship, a message for the world, and a cause for joy. In the first place, then, in a way, we could really say that the final judgment is, in its own right, a kind of a call to worship to us. And we can see that call to joyful worship throughout this psalm, Psalm 96. There's a lot of worship language in the psalm. Sing to the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Proclaim or publish good tidings of his salvation. We do that, of course, not only with unbelievers when we spread the gospel, but we also do it with each other each week in church. Together, we proclaim the good tidings of salvation to the comfort and encouragement of each other as we worship God together. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, verse 8. Worship the Lord in holy attire. That's the translation here, but there is another translation. I think in this case, the other translation is preferable. Worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of holiness. That is to say, his holiness. That's another aspect of worship, a call to worship. And twice in this psalm and in our text, there is a reason given for doing so, and it has to do with the final judgment. He will judge the peoples, I should say, verse 10. He is coming to judge the earth, verse 13. That's given as a reason for this call to worship with all these different worship words. Now, for the believer, this is a good thing. It's something to be looked forward to. What we look forward to, among other things, is what the final judgment teaches us about the Lord himself. It teaches us about his glory and his strength, verses 7 and 8. It teaches us about his splendor, verse 9, and earlier in, not part of our text exactly, but earlier in the psalm, verse 4 also mentions his greatness. Because when the Lord Jesus judges this earth, it will be with all of the glory and all of the majesty and all of the power and all of the authority of the great King over heaven and earth. And when you think about that, well, how else could it be that the Lord Jesus could gather all of those millions and millions of human beings who have lived since the day this world first existed? How could he gather them all together for judgment, and how could he make them all submit to that judgment if he were not this great King with all of that power and authority and greatness? As God's people, we ought to love, and we claim that we do love, all of the attributes of God. And if you love the attributes of God, you want to see those attributes displayed as publicly as they can be displayed, so that every knee will bow and all praise will be given to the God who is as the Scripture describes. And therefore the Christian looks forward to the day when the glory and the strength and the greatness and the power and the majesty and the splendor and the beauty and the holiness and much, much more, when all of those things will be manifested. And that is something that ought to move us to worship God now as we think about it and dwell upon it. And it will be something that moves us to worship him on that day when we see those things with our own eyes. True, this truth also leads to the believer trembling before him, as verse 9 says. Though not, I hasten to add, trembling in abject terror. The trembling of abject terror, that will be the unbeliever's response on that day, not ours. That will not be the response of the believer. Rather, our trembling will be that of godly fear of the Lord, which includes awe and amazement and love combined. Perhaps you can get an idea of that a little bit through this example or illustration that If you have a situation where a battle is being fought, we usually, none of us here have perhaps been part of that by our own experience. Maybe you've seen it in movies, on TV, that kind of thing. But you have a situation where a great warrior, or you've read it in history books, where a great warrior or a hero or a leader finally enters the battle and the tide turns and this hero lays waste to all his enemies. And his soldiers may tremble to see that, tremble in awe and adoration combined. And so do we, and so we will, when our great King comes as judge. But that's not only for the future, that's also something, that fear of the Lord is something that is also essential to our worship of the living God even now. There is also in worship an element of dedication and rededication to the service of the Lord. In our worship services, we do this perhaps without thinking about it every week. There is an element of covenant ratification, of covenant renewal. It's one of the reasons why we read the law each week. So that every week we are renewing what we have promised to do in the covenant, in becoming part of this covenant with the covenant God. When, as with Israel, we say all these things we will do. But also when we dwell on the promises of God that remind us of how there is a covenant, there is a covenant relationship between God and his people by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hear these things, both gospel and law, we rededicate ourselves to those very things, to holding forth the promise and trusting it, and to living as a result of that with grateful obedience. In the Old Testament, one of the ways that that dedication could be symbolized was through the meal or the grain offering. Each of the different offerings had their own particular meaning, and this was a large part of the meaning of the meal offering. And when verse 8 says, "Bring an offering and come into his courts," it literally reads, "Bring a meal offering." In other words, when you are thinking about these things that the psalm speaks about, including the final judgment, when you think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming as judge, let that drive you to worship the Lord again, but also let it drive you to rededicate all that you have and all that you are to the Lord in this brief time we have on this life while we can. And if you do that, if you dedicate your life to him, then you can look forward to his coming, both with awe and with joy. And if you do not do that, if you think that your life is really your own and I am going to spend my life as I want, if you think that way, then there will only on that day be for you that abject terror, that kind of trembling that we mentioned before. Well, in the second place, there is no doubt that Psalm 96 intends the truth of that final judgment, the truth of these things, to be part of the church's message to the world. We don't only say it to ourselves, we've got to say it to the people out there as well. Verse 10, "Say among the nations." Also earlier in verse 3, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." And the final judgment is one of those deeds. But it's not the only one, of course. "Proclaim these things," verse 2. So what is that message that we are to bring and proclaim to the nations? Well, verse 2 earlier in the psalm states very clearly that message is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's that command, proclaim good tidings. That's in the Hebrew language. You translate it into Greek, if you wish, in the Greek Old Testament, and it means proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news, the glad tidings of his salvation. And that means we have to tell people around us about the Lord Jesus' death and about his resurrection and what has been accomplished by that. Talk about how we tell people around us how they can have their sins covered if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. But that's not the only thing we have to tell. We also tell of the other aspects of the Lord Jesus' exaltation. His resurrection is part of that exaltation. His ascension is part of that exaltation. His sitting at the Father's right hand is part of that exaltation. But so is the final judgment. It is part of Jesus' exaltation. And we are to tell of all of these things about the Lord Jesus' kingly office and the other offices and his exaltation, as well as the aspects of his saving work, which also, by the way, is part, I shouldn't say by the way, it's an integral part. His saving work is an integral part of what happens on the final judgment. These things are all connected, you see. In the final judgment, there is this aspect that involves the public vindication of God's people based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their vindication that their sins are covered is then declared for all the universe to hear and see. And at the same time, those enemies already dealt with in principle on the cross are dealt with finally when Jesus comes as judge, demonstrating to all people that he is to be treated as Lord and King and Saviour, to be worshipped and submitted to and obeyed and feared and glorified because he is God. He is indeed the one who reigns. And this is a part of what we are to say to the nations. The Lord reigns, verse 10. And as mentioned before, the final judgment is one of the evidences of that very fact, that Jesus Christ reigns. You know, when a powerful king or president reigns in a certain country, men may not always be happy about that. But only fools act in denial of it. Only fools act as if not only that they don't agree with the way that the king reigns, but if they act as if there is no king, as if there were no king to hold them accountable for their rebellion and for insulting the king's honour and so on. That's a foolish thing to do. And yet that is exactly what sinners do, and they do it very frequently today as well. They convince themselves that there is no king, and then they dedicate their lives to acting rebelliously against the very one they claim doesn't exist. And then they complain when Christians warn them of the consequences of that rebellion. More than complain, they try to silence that voice of warning. And I'm quite convinced that a lot of what we're seeing going on in New Zealand at the present time, difficulties with keeping people from vandalising signage, difficulties being able to stand on a street corner in a CBD somewhere and openly preach the gospel without a council shutting you down after receiving a complaint. Those kind of reactions that are so common today. People also complaining about letterbox drops and all of that. It's not just because they disagree with various issues like abortion and so on. I would suggest to you, brethren, that it is also because they want the warning of the final judgment silenced. They are trying their best to silence their consciences, and they don't want this message preached. They want it silenced as well to make it easier for them to silence their conscience and all the other things. But our message is not only to proclaim the exaltation and the reign and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of what we are to proclaim is also this very warning that they want silenced. The warning to rebels of what will happen on the last day if they do not repent. Sadly, today there are many who claim to believe in the Lord who are happy to speak about salvation. They're happy to speak about restoration. They're happy to speak about the mercy and the love of God. But there are fewer who seem willing these days to issue this warning. But the fact is, and the psalm is not in the least bit embarrassed to say this, and to even to repeat it, The Lord Jesus is coming. And he is coming not only to save the elect, but he is also coming to restore this world, but he is also coming to judge the world. We must also tell people around us that the Lord will judge with equity, with fairness, verse 10, and with righteousness and faithfulness, verse 13. And that's very, very good news for those who seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a matter of comfort and joy that we know that when God judges, he will do so with perfect justice and righteousness and faithfulness to his covenant. It's a matter of comfort and joy, for God's justice is such that he will not punish those who have already been punished. He will not punish those who have already been punished in Christ, who took the punishment we deserve, who took that for us and paid it in full. It is a matter of comfort and joy to us that God is righteous in his judgment. The Lord Jesus is righteous in that. Such that he has caused the perfect righteousness of Christ to be counted as belonging to us, to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And it is comforting that the one who comes as judge does so in faithfulness. Faithfulness that is such that he keeps his covenant promises, all of his promises to his people, to rescue us from destruction despite our ongoing sins. But you see, that same justice and righteousness and faithfulness will cause him to bring the full weight of his wrath on those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. And therefore we need to warn people. We need to warn people about the coming judgment at the very same time that we offer the hope of the gospel. In the third and the final place, I want to bring all of this together to sum up why Christ's return to judge the living and the dead is such a cause for joy. We've seen these reasons surfacing at various parts in points 1 and 2, but now I want to gather them together to focus our attention on this particular response, the response of joy. The first reason we can look forward to this day with eagerness and with the anticipation of joy is the simple fact that the Lord is the one who is coming. On that day, you will see the Lord Jesus in all his majesty and glory. And we heard this morning about mention of Moses, how he barely glimpsed that glory while he was hidden in the cleft of a rock. And even that made his face shine so much that the Israelites could hardly stand to look at it. But what Moses only glimpsed and what made his face shine so much, that is something we will see face to face in the fullest sense of those words that we can imagine, even more than we can imagine. And that alone ought to be an exciting prospect for the believer. A second reason for that joy is that the Lord Jesus comes to restore at that time. He comes to deliver the saved, verdict on his people. So we already know that we're saved. That's promised in God's word for those who believe, but on the final day, the day of judgment, that is the day when that verdict is made public and open for all to see and for all to hear. As question 52 puts it, we confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in our place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. Because he has removed the whole of that curse, when he returns, and on that day, the last enemy is put down. I'm speaking about death. Death is undone completely, so that our bodies will be raised glorious and immortal. In fact, all of the effects of sin, all of the misery that comes from that, everything bad that we see in this whole world, all of that will be removed from the entire universe. It's not just us. Creation will be restored along with the restoration of our bodies, as Romans 8:21 says, where creation joins us in a way in the participation of glorious freedom in Christ. And this is why Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12, speaks of all nature rejoicing. The heavens and the earth, the sea and all that it contains, the fields and the trees, they're all pictured here as singing for joy, as it were. Third reason for rejoicing is that this signals the end of all hostility against us. No more old sinful nature to trouble us and compromise us. Though, of course, that goes with respect to our souls the day that we die. No more misery in the world, as I mentioned. No more misery for us to be caught up in, the diseases and the disasters and so forth. No more Satan to attack and tempt us. No more anti-Christian governments, anti-Christian laws, organizations or individuals. No more death, no more decay. All our distresses and persecutions gone, as question 52 puts it. For the Lord not only comes with his justice, he comes to make that justice and righteousness all in all. And therefore he condemns and removes all his enemies and ours at that time. And therefore, when you think of the coming day of judgment, don't dwell on how you think you might feel to have all remaining sin dealt with in your life. We don't even know how we're going to feel on that day. Well, at least we can't imagine it. We look at that now from a sinful perspective. We look at it from such a limited perspective, trying to imagine how we'll feel when our sins have to be ripped out of us. What remains has to be ripped out of us. And we think, oh, that sounds painful. Don't dwell on how you're going to feel when your works are tested by fire. From our limited perspective now, we think, oh, testing by fire, that sounds painful. I don't think I like the sound of that. And don't dwell on how you think you'll feel about loved ones from this life who may be condemned in the next. Don't focus on those things and try and guess how you might feel in a very different situation than what you're in now. Dwell instead on the King and Judge. Dwell on him. And all of these causes of joy that spring from him and spring from the gospel that comes through him. Those things which are going to be openly displayed on the last day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would combine in us a genuine concern for sinners who are in danger of eternal destruction because of their rejection of your Son. But to combine that, Father, with the recognition that the final judgment by the Lord Jesus, that this is part of his exaltation. This is a demonstration of who he is and what he has done and how glorious that is. This is a demonstration that he is the great King who is a just judge as well. And this is the time that you, through him, will vindicate those whom he has made innocent, but a time when he will by no means clear the guilty. Father, would you cause this conviction to move us both to worship and also to have zeal for the gospel, to have zeal also for all other aspects of service to you, which we pray that we may carry forward with zeal for your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've earlier read Psalm 96 and we've heard part of it preached upon. Now we sing it from the Red Book, Psalm 96. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 96. after the blessing, our doxology, is also in the red book, number 134, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.